Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a God of compassion and mercy. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we understand the amount of planning that you had set out from eternity in order to accomplish our salvation and to keep us functioning for your glory and for your good pleasure while on this planet. Father, we recognize that it's only through your word that we begin to understand how to function and how to represent you. But we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command to do so. So, Father, we do request that since no human mind can understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit teaching, we therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak to us and give us the focus that we need. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The overall theme of the passage of Luke 12, chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, that we have started studying, is concerned with waiting on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we started last week in Luke chapter 12, beginning from verse 35 and through 40. But we've just started. But before we continue, though, with this subject, which is concerned with the second coming, again, we need to be reminded that there is a second factor involved in this passage. I alluded to it briefly last week and do the same again today. It is the other side, our departure from this life. That's the other side of it. The Lord may or may not return during our lifetime. So we should also be thinking of the fact that we can suddenly depart from this life. As we think about his coming, we should also be thinking that we can suddenly depart from this life. Death is inevitable, so we should also be concerned with what we should be doing in preparing for departure from this life. Now notice the word I use, departure. That's if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you die. Because it'll be a horrible thing from then on. But the believer, you just departed, changed station from a horrible place to a more fantastic place. Now in reality though, if we function as the Christians that we ought to be, then there is really no separate actions that we should take or that we should be taking that will be different from those necessary to wait for the second coming of Christ. In other words, there will be no difference if we live the way we're supposed to. Now this is because to the believer, there should be no difference between living and dying. Really, there should be none. Our focus should be the Lord. The Apostle Paul expressed that there should be no distinction between living and dying for believers when he wrote in Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Living and dying makes no difference to the believer. Certainly, it is great gain for the Apostle Paul to die. I'm here with Christ. Now, while we shouldn't be hurrying, of course, now that we have a choice about it, not that we shouldn't be hurrying about going to heaven. The truth of the matter is we should be looking forward to it. But meanwhile, for the Apostle Paul, he was involved in serving the Lord. So when he says to live is Christ, he implies that for him, to live is to serve Christ. To him, life is Christ. So that whether he is on this planet or whether he dies made no difference. Now, one of the reasons for this attitude of the apostle is because the apostle served Jesus Christ continuously, that he saw no distinction between his living and dying in a sense. And that brings back to that point that we have raised some time, and that is the life of a Christian is seamless. There is no distinction between what people call secular and religious. It doesn't exist for the believer. You 24/7, you're a believer, and therefore it doesn't matter where you are, what situation you find yourself, you are a Christian, and the way you should conduct yourself should be the same. There's no distinction. Maybe the unbelievers or the religious type, they say, well, this is for what we do on Sundays, and on Monday we do differently. No, for the Christian, that's not true. So the point is that if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we should, then there should be no distinction in our activities as we wait for the second coming or as we wait for death, whichever occurs first. Now, last week I emphasized this whole idea that many times, well, we are misguided in this respect of death. And some, especially when people are young, they just look at themselves as invincible. They think, well, you know, I have so many years ahead of me. You don't know that. None of us knows any of these things. God is the only one who has given us the time, and he has determined when each and everyone is going to leave this planet. And I mentioned last week, some people, maybe just 1 hour on this planet, and others, 100 and something or whatever. But no one knows. So the issue should be, are you prepared at every time? That's the issue. Are you prepared to depart? Or are you prepared to die? Which one? So in any event, in our last study, we examined the putting aside of hindrances to the spiritual life as an indicator that one has the slave mentality that is essential to be of service to our Lord. So now, having considered that last week, we now come to the second indicator of the possession of such mentality. A second indicator that one has the slave mentality, again, by slave mentality we mean that mentality that leads you to be totally at the disposal of the Lord to be used as he sees fit. You have that disposition whereby you are at his disposal to do exactly whatever he sees fit. So, a second indicator that one has that slave mentality is the maintenance of the state that allows one to serve. That you'll be able to maintain a state that will allow you to serve. Now, this state, though, is nothing but continuous life of experiential sanctification. That is, a life that is a holy one morally. That's what we mean. A holy moral life. Now, this indicator is given in the second clause of Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning. Now, you read that, you say, now, how in the world is that? How did that come up to what he just said? Well, on the surface reading, you will not see any connection between this command and the experiential sanctification or life of holiness. But if you bear with me, then as we expound on the meaning of this instruction, you will come to see and hopefully agree that the issue or the command here has to do with experiential sanctification as part of the instruction of being prepared for the second coming. Now, to understand the command, keep your lamps burning, we must not think of a lamp in terms of the modern day lamp where, you know, you use, well, we use electricity, all it's a matter of letting it keep running or just going on as long as there's current coming through. A lamp at that time, at the time of Jesus, probably consisted of a small clay saucer for holding oil with a pinched lip to hold the wick. Now, when the saucer is filled with olive oil, then the wick is lighted so that the lamp provides illumination. Now, this description implies that the instruction, keep your lamps burning, in a literal sense, involves having a ready supply of oil and staying awake so that the oil holder will be continuously filled with oil to enable the lamp keep burning. In fact, there is, of course, the necessity to occasionally trim the wick, since it's made of some kind of thread or piece of cloth, so every now and then they need to trim it to keep it burning smoothly. That is to keep a good illumination. That's the process they went by, and that's what Christ is describing. It has nothing to do with our modern day electricity. Now, this simple description of literal operation of a lamp in the ancient world gives us an understanding of the imagery, because that's an imagery that's involved in the command, keep your lamps burning. The image is that of preparedness, similar to the first part of the verse when it said, be dressed, ready for service. But now this is, of course, different in the sense of what's involved. In the first instruction, the slave tucks in the long garments into his belt. So he does, in a sense, he removes any hindrance to service. Because, as we described last week, they wear those overflowing garments. So by pulling it up and tucking it in, that means I can move freely. Nothing will hamper my movement. So we expanded then on this to mean that the believer should remove every hindrance to being used of the Lord. But in this second image, or imagery, the emphasis is on the slave being certain that there is enough oil in a lamp to keep it burning. That's the imagery. So he is involved in positive action more than negative actions. Hence, in the first image of preparedness, the emphasis has to do with what the believer has to remove, while on the second image, it has to do with what the believer should pursue. Therefore, the command, keep your lamps burning, is simply one that requires that the disciples, and so all of us believers, should be ready at all times for the second coming of Christ and all for service of Christ with respect to the kingdom of God by the pursuit of something positive, in this case, experiential sanctification. Believers are to be prepared in really in a positive sense. Now, how can a person be ready for either the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and or for service? How does that happen? Well, the Lord did not directly specify this point, but that does not mean that we have no information in the Word of God concerning being prepared either for service or for the coming of the Lord. Now, we could really begin this, the answer, by saying that the first thing to do to be prepared for the second coming of Christ is to believe in Christ. Because if you don't believe, his coming doesn't mean anything to you except a terrible judgment. But really, that's what we could do. But the context indicates that the instruction is given to those who are already believers in Christ. Therefore, then we have to seek a different answer as to what is involved in being ready or prepared for the second coming, or as we wait for the second coming. Now, the help we need in answering the question of what is involved in getting ready for service or for the second coming of the Lord is provided in the background of the original recipients of the command we're considering. There's something in their background that we don't have now, we don't understand, but thank God that we do have information so we can recover those things. By knowing what's in their background, then we can understand how they're going to see this instruction. Now, the disciples were Jews who were familiar with the Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament anyway, so that when the Lord said in a figurative manner that they should be prepared for his coming and or for service, they will have to think of the instruction in the Hebrew Bible about the preparation necessary to meet with God. Because they say if we're preparing for the second coming, that means we're preparing to meet God. So when he said that, then their mind will have to go to something in the Hebrew text or Hebrew Bible as to how and what it's involved in getting ready or being prepared to meet God. Because there's something in their background about this concept of being prepared to meet God, then it was unnecessary for Jesus to spell out when he issued this command. He didn't have to. He just gave the command, keep your life burning, which we have indicated again is an expression that says that they should keep being ready or being prepared. Now the disciples will understand the command of the Lord to them to be similar to the instruction the Lord gave to Moses when the Lord wanted to meet with the Israelites. Every one of them, he wanted to meet with them. So the Lord instructed Moses to prepare the people ready for his appearance to them. Of course, you know, this is a unique thing because God is always present anyway. But this is a unique thing that he wanted to show them in a very unique way, his presence. And God said to Moses, okay, I want you to prepare every one of them because I'm going to meet with them at a specified time. That instruction to prepare to meet God is given in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Because you hold on to that chapter in Exodus once you get hold of it, because the next passage will go still in the same chapter anyway. This is what verse 10 reads in the NIV. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now here's an instruction given to Moses to prepare Israelites, because the Lord will come down to them in Mount Sinai. Now this again, that's a unique appearance, and after that the Israelites decided they don't want to hear from him anymore. Rather, they should have Moses let him message go between them and God, because that experience was so overwhelming and so terrifying. And they said, no, Moses, you can let him talk to you and you talk to us. Well, I mean, you, if you get, you know, you can go back and read the whole thing so you see what I'm alluding to. Well, in any case, the instruction to Moses of being prepared to meet with the Lord focus on the sanctification of the people. That's the key. The sanctification. You see, the key word to this assignment that the Lord gave to Moses is the word consecrate. Consecrate. In verse 10, he said, consecrate or consecrate these people. Now, the word consecrate is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to sanctify, to dedicate, to be holy. Now, in the form that the Hebrew verb appears in the Hebrew text, grammarians call PL, the meaning is to make holy, to make holy. So in other words, go make these people holy. So Moses is to help the people to purify themselves so as to be ready for their meeting with the Lord. He is to instruct them to wash their clothes. Now, that doesn't mean, as people tell us, use those things that cleanliness is next to godliness. That doesn't necessarily, it's not because of this washing clothes. I imagine that may be where that originated. I don't know. But the truth of the matter is, we have to remember that there was no soap in the ancient world. So that the act of washing of clothes involved you soak it in water and start beating it, kneading it, and trampling on the clothes. That's the way they washed. Now this act will no doubt require a concerted effort on the individual that is washing the clothes. It's not something, it's not like, you know, today you toss it in washing machine and do something else. Now this involves your whole energy and everything about it. So you'll be thinking as you pounding all that. However though, the washing of clothes is God's way of teaching the Israelites about the importance of the purity of their soul. Although he did it using physical cleanliness. So we should understand that the Lord wanted the people to recognize that their souls should be purified before the Lord appears to them. Hence we get the idea that getting ready of the people involved being holy or sanctified, that is represented as being ceremonially clean. Ceremonially clean. So apparently, part of this being ceremonially clean is avoidance of sexual relationship. Now this is evident from the fact that when Moses passed the law's instruction to the people, he included abstinence from legitimate sexual relationship between a husband and his wife. Look at verse 14 and 15 of the same Exodus 19. So you see what we do know, that a lot of time some of the things that God revealed to those prophets, they don't always put it down completely, but in another form or the other they keep revealing it to us. So we see what Moses told them, but remember what we read in verses 10 and 11, there was no mention of anything sexual in it. But look at verse 14 now. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. And notice the last thing there that he put in the last sentence or command: abstain from sexual relations. Now that wasn't in the original thing, at least what we that's recorded in verses 10 and 11. So that means there are much more that God told Moses. And I do believe anyone who does a very serious study of the Word of God knows that. And I have to admit to you, there are many things that I study, and I really don't put it all in my notes. I just, there's no way. But I know it. But somehow it's just really difficult to put up everything that one goes through. Now the command of abstain from sexual relations, if you have the author of the King James Version, they probably had a literal translation. This is where it reads literally. Do not go near a woman. That's instruction. And the NIV said, translate, abstain from sexual relationship. The literal says, do not go near a woman. Now, but this literal rendering is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Now, there are those who have the tendency for ascetic lifestyle. So when they read a passage such as this, they think that sexual relationship between husbands and wives make them not to be sanctified. Because they say, well, didn't Moses consecrate this people? Didn't they sanctify them? Didn't they tell them not to have sex? Husband and wife? Well, in fact, I remember trying to convince a married woman who talked to me about something some time ago that having sex with a husband will not keep her from being sanctified. And I had a hard time. She kept arguing that she could not see how a person who is sanctified would be involved in sexual relationship of any kind, especially of any kind. That's what her argument was. Now again, such a woman could point to this instruction as her proof. But that is not the intent of the passage. Now that woman's attitude is not an aberration. By that I mean, there are many Christians today who think like that woman. In fact, somewhere beginning from the 3rd century, many in the Christian faith thought that sex was evil or something that leads to evil and therefore should be totally avoided. Now this attitude of course is in response or a reaction to the abuse of sex as ordained by God, particularly among the Romans and the Greeks, especially in the 2nd century, where sex had become cheapened as it is today in our society. Husbands and wives had both sexual, they were both involving what they call homosexual and heterosexual lovers. Husband and wife, they did all that. And it was not uncommon at that time to entertain a guest by providing some form of sexual entertainment. That's how to tell you how decadent they have become. That's the same kind of thing that you hear on the news, and every time I hear those kind of things, I just get sick, really. All this thing they call swapping wives and all that, whatever they call it. That's an awful nonsense. That tells you how decadent a group of people had become. So what these people did was they had so deteriorated, they have abused sex, they have cheapened it to the point that, you know, if you had a visitor, some of them, they, what I call it, hired a wife to that visitor or their friend. And that tells you how tremendously decadent that group had become. And so when the church saw this, they reacted to this kind of abuse. And so they felt that sex was evil. But the truth of the matter is that sexual relationship between husbands and wives is a good thing. Otherwise, we will not have the instruction that married couples should not deny each other sexual intercourse, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 verses 3 through 5. As you turn to it, all I'm going to do is read, just read through with little comment. The reason, of course, is if the Lord permits, by the time we get to the 16th chapter of Luke, we're going to study this passage in a whole lot more detail, because it has something to do with divorce. So we'll look at it at a later time in detail, but just read through it at this point to make my point. Verse 3 reads, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And that is to say, immediately, sex between a wife doesn't say, no, I don't want it. It's a duty. And likewise, a wife to her husband, and the same thing for the husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, one of the things that, even though we're not getting into detail yet, one of the things that I have discovered in the last at least 20 years is, as I have also explained sometime, that this passage becomes a discipline on those who get involved in premarital sex. And I have said it, and it's not been too long ago, I've had individuals confirm that. And that is, here, let me explain this to you. This is especially to the young people. If you get involved in premarital sex, this is what you do. You set up yourself so that by the time you get married, and it's now the right time to enjoy sexual relationship, your wife will refuse, or your husband will refuse. And then you complain and whine about it. Because you see, that's when you'll be reaping what you sowed. God knows when to get us to pain. Now that it's right to do it, you can't, because you don't want it. And I'm saying this so that every young person that hears me, and you think I'm kidding, record it somewhere. A few years from now, when you get married, if you are honest, you come back to me and tell me you're right. Because I know that that's true. Because that's God's word. Verse 5 says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's the exception. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, do you see that sexual relationship between husbands and wife is commanded? Now, this, I mean, that's what this passage is, a command on both husband and wife. Therefore, to take the instruction Moses gave to the Israelites about abstinence from sexual relationship on a specific occasion as a proof that sex is evil, or at least makes a married person not to be sanctified, is wrong. Of course, that still, you know, even though I said that, that still did not explain Moses' instruction. So we need to really explore a little bit further. Because somebody said, yeah, okay, now what do you, what's the explanation? If Moses said, I want you to be holy, no sex, And you're telling us it doesn't make a person not to be sanctified. What do you mean? Explain it. Well, now the instruction Moses gave to the Israelites about not having sexual relationship with their wives before the appearance of the Lord to them on Mount Sinai was concerned with being ceremonially unclean. That's a ceremonial issue. It was accepted because of the instruction in the law that a married person became ceremonially unclean. That is what I keep using, ceremonially unclean, when there was a sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife. Now, this understanding is reflected in the stipulation or the condition stated by the priest Ahimelech to David when David had requested to eat the consecrated bread, as we can see from 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel chapter 21 verses 4 and 5, and I'm trying to show to you that the sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife that Moses was dealing with is a ceremonial issue. It's a ceremonial issue. 1 Samuel 21 verse 4 reads, "But the priest said, the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here. Provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even omissions that are not holy. How much more so today?'" So in other words, he's talking about this ceremonial cleanliness. So we must understand that the sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife does not keep them from being sanctified. That's the argument. The instruction that Moses gave the Israelites and the stipulation of the priest Ahimelech to David had to do with ceremonial cleanliness. That's the issue. Now, in case of Moses' instruction, the people were to appear ceremonially clean before the Lord on the third day. That's what he told them. They have to appear ceremonially clean. As you know today, you can wash all you want. You can bathe with everything you can. That has nothing to do with your soul. I mean, in other words, if you're taking a bath and showering yourself and you feel with hate and bitterness, and when you finish, you still feel with it. It doesn't do anything for you. And as far as God is concerned, you still abhorrent to him. So you can immediately know we're dealing with something ceremonial that's intended to teach something that has a spiritual significance. So in case of Moses' instruction, then the people were to appear ceremonially clean before the Lord on the third day. So then if a man, for example, becomes sexually intimate with a wife, both of them will meet the time requirement for being ceremonially unclean as relates to sexual intercourse between them. In other words, what I'm saying is this: once there is a sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife, under the law, there's a period of time they are considered ceremonially unclean. And if they are ceremonially unclean, they cannot be among the assembly of the people of God. Because if they are ceremonial unclean, they are not acceptable to be among the people of God or the assembly of believers who are supposed to be ceremonially clean. That's the whole issue. So the Lord had instructed the Israelites concerning how to cleanse themselves ceremonially after sexual intercourse in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. Now, as we go through these things, I don't expect people in this congregation, but many people have problem with this kind of talk, more or less, because they become squeamish about it. And yet they turn around and do the worst things. They just don't talk about it. And I said, well, whatever the Bible talks about, we'll talk about it. So here we have Leviticus chapter 15. Verses 16 through 18. Here's the instruction. So when a man has an emission of semen, he must bathe his whole body with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Notice that. He will be unclean till evening. Any clothing or leather that has semen on it must be washed with water, and it will be unclean till evening. Verse 18. When a man lies with a woman and there is an emission of semen, both must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. Now you notice, how many times do we see here? Three times. Unclean till evening, unclean till evening, unclean till evening. Now, do you understand why Moses then had instructed the Israelites to avoid sexual relationship in preparation for the appearance of the Lord in Mount Sinai? I mean, if you followed my argument so far, you can now answer it. Well, so you see, if any of them have sex the night before the meeting, then they will not meet the time required or the waiting period for being ceremonially unclean, as indicated in that last sentence of verse 18 again of Leviticus 15. Look at that again. It says, they will be unclean till evening. Now, it is therefore then to avoid any possibility that someone may appear before the Lord at the foot of the Mount Sinai ceremonially unclean, that Moses gave that instruction. It is for their protection. Because see, if they didn't meet that requirement and they come anywhere close to that mountain, God will have struck them dead. Because in as much as, you know, today we make light of these things about the people of God assembling, but God instructed the Israel, he gave them examples. If you approach me in the wrong way, this is what I'm going to do. And we, of course, we also have an indication that I quote that passage almost every time we have the Lord's Supper, where people in the early church took that ceremony as if it was just a ritual, and God struck them dead. So God has given this Israelite this instruction, and they were not to violate it. So that's why Moses had to tell them, for their protection, not to get involved sexually with their spouses. So now, having stated that sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife does not mean that they are not sanctified, let me also state that there is no doubt a connection between sanctification and sexual conduct. There's a big connection between them. In other words, what I'm really saying, one of these is, depending on what the Lord has in mind, we'll look at something in a little bit detail. Here's a preview of what I want to really deal with. One of the reasons that we don't talk much about holiness today is because we're a society that's driven by sexual sin. That's why we don't talk about holiness. It's very rare now, even among, you know, churches. They don't talk about holiness because we are all surrounded with sexual immorality of all kinds. So how can we talk about it? But be assured that there is a connection between sexual conduct and sanctification. Now, if a person gets involved in fornication or adultery, then the person could not possibly be sanctified at that time of such an act. Impossible. It is because sexual immorality keeps a person from being holy or being sanctified that the Holy Spirit instructed us to avoid it, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. All I'm arguing is there is a connection between sanctification and sexual conduct. Somebody involved in sexual immorality cannot be a sanctified person at that instant. Here's what he reads, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. In other words, it is God's will for all of us to be holy, to be sanctified. Then here's an explanation of this sanctification that's in view here. He says that you should avoid sexual immorality. So that tells us, at least this command indicates, there is a connection between being sanctified and sexual immorality. A person who is promiscuous could not possibly claim to be sanctified. In any event, we have commented on sexual immorality because of the instruction of Moses to the Israelites to avoid sexual intercourse before the Lord's appearance to them in Mount Sinai. The point, though, or the point of instruction, is that for the Israelites to be ready for the appearance of the Lord to them, they were expected to be sanctified through and through. Although the emphasis to them was in a ceremonial sense. Therefore, when the Lord then gave the instruction to the disciples to be ready or be prepared either for his second coming and or for service, they would have understood him to imply that they should continue to be sanctified. See, unless you know this background, you cannot understand the command, keep your lamps burning. Because it's talking about meeting God. And those Jews, they understood that. At least it's in their background. They hear the Torah read to them and everything. So they know all that. So all the Lord has to use is a figurative way to talk about sanctification without actually saying it. And they will pick it up. Now it is because of this understanding then that we had indicated our being prepared involves being sanctified, since this is how the disciples will have understood what the Lord commanded. Hence, our saying is that the figurative command, keep your lamps burning, is an instruction to keep practicing holiness, or to keep being sanctified as part of being prepared for the return of the Lord. Being prepared. Because here's the thing, why these things are important. Now, if you're a husband and a wife, it don't matter if the Lord return you having sex. What difference does it make? But can you imagine if you're not a husband and a wife? That's the thing you have to think about. Furthermore, some say, well, you may not, the Lord may not come back, but you might die at that spot. So what if, you know, and if it's not husband and wife, what's the explanation? And what do you think will be the end result? So this is why these things are important. They link together. And those who are conscious of the fact that the Lord can drop in any time, they will be very careful of, conscious about this thing. Besides, like I said, none of us knows when we're going to depart from this life. We don't know. And that is why this, when our Lord says, keep your life burning, or your lamps burning, He's instructing you and I to continue to practice holiness. Because we don't know when He'll come back. If we knew when, as some people say, well, I just go on and do all I want, then a day before He returns, I repent and believe in Him. Well, we don't know that. We don't have that luxury, per se. So the issue, though, is that believers should be prepared to be used of the Lord. Now, to be sanctified experientially, or to be involved in practical holiness, is an ongoing process. This is what I say. It's an ongoing process. It's not a one-time deal. It is a continuous process in which the believer habitually decides to avoid sin. So then it is not surprising that the word burning is a present participle of a Greek word that means to have something ignited or being on fire. Hence, to ignite or to light. Keep burning. Now the believer waiting for the second coming should guard his soul to ensure that he is experiencing practical holiness. He should, or his goal should be maintenance of the purity of the soul. Only those who think about sanctification, only those who think about being holy, that are concerned about the state of their soul. Now, I hope it doesn't happen to anyone in this congregation, because I'll be ashamed if it does. That you can go 2 minutes without knowing what's in your soul, the state of your soul. And what's it? Some people go a whole day completely don't think about what's in their soul. They are, jesting around and playing and doing all kinds of things. And they're not thinking about, what's in my soul? What is the state of my soul? Is there purity? Or what? This is what the Lord wants you and I to focus on. Now, you see, we all sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, you begin to think we don't sin. We all sin. But here is the issue that you have to deal with. If you are conscious of being holy, well, as soon as you sin, you catch yourself right there and then and confess it. That's one thing that will happen. But more so though, you'll be a whole lot more careful not to sin to begin with. But you know, we're going to sin anyway, no matter how careful we are, as long as we have this sinful body. We're going to sin. But the truth of the matter is, the more you become more conscious of the purity of your soul, the less you sin. It doesn't mean you won't sin, but the less you sin. You know, we like to exaggerate things. If I say, let's say, you commit 1,000 sins a day, right? The more you become conscious of your soul and its purity, it might drop to 100. Just to give you, just saying something. Don't know that, but the truth of the matter is, all you become conscious of sin and become conscious of the purity of your soul, then the extent of sinning reduces. So really I'm saying then that if you recall, the washing of clothes in the ancient world at the time of Moses to be involved with beating, kneading, or trampling actions. So you must beat your body into subjection. You trample it. So to say, in order that your soul is not contaminated. I'm saying that you must deny your body those things that it wants that are contrary to God's word. So I'm saying then that we do all those things to deny the body. If you are going to maintain moral purity of the soul. Now, on those occasions, when you fail, then you must quickly confess your sin and get away from it so that your soul be cleansed. Our emphasis on this commando that we're expounding is that it is important to maintain a clean soul as we wait on the return of our Lord. But then, if we expect to be used in His service before His return, then we should see to it, though, that we also maintain practical holiness. For it is those who are pure in their souls that are ready and prepared to be used of Him, as implied, and I've quoted this thing on Wednesday, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 21. Now of course, you know, this, some of these things, if you're really not conscious of your spiritual life, that's if, assuming that you're a believer. Now, some of these things don't bother you. But if you're really conscious of your spiritual life, they will not bother you. You know, some say, now I wonder why the Lord is not using me. Does it ever cross your mind? I know many of you, He is using you. I know that. I don't doubt that. But for some, it doesn't even cross your mind. That, you know, you go a whole day. You never ask yourself, did the Lord use me anywhere today? And it seems to me that if you're a very conscientious person, spiritually, that should be a concern to you. You should be saying, is the Lord using me? Am I being used of Him for His service? And this is one of the reasons, if He's not using you, that may be the reason here. Verse 21 of 2 Timothy reads, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So if you're cleansing yourself, first rejecting sin, and when you sin, to confess it, then you will be an instrument for noble purposes. God will use you in the way He sees fit. You'll be useful to Him, and you will do the good work He has already prepared. Well, we have been expounding on the fact that being prepared or being ready for the second coming and or for service requires our believers be sanctified. But that's not all. We say this because of the image that Jesus used in the instruction of being prepared. The Lord again instructed to say, keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning. Now in our explanation, we indicated that literally this requires the person should have plenty of oil to keep the lamp burning. Now, the literal action of keeping oil burning or sufficient for a lamp to be burning should be understood as a figurative action on the part of the believer that is necessary for continuous practical holiness. So we ask, what must we do then to ensure that we have the potential of maintaining practical holiness? What shall we do? Or what should you do to ensure that you maintain practical holiness? Well, looking at the time, then we'll answer that after break.